Once again, good morning. It's good to be here with you this morning on this Palm Sunday. Just a few quick announcements, quick reminders before we begin here. We are having a Good Friday service. It'll be this coming Friday at 6 p.m. You can see details about that on the back of the bulletin. And I would also remind you, next Sunday will be Easter, and we will be observing the Lord's Supper that Sunday. And so with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read our text for the day. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we come before you now. We praise you for what has passed in this worship service. We pray for what is to come. Lord, bless the reading of your word. Make it effective in our hearts and our minds. Show us beauty from it. May it change our lives. May it change our actions in the world. Lord, may we not just mentally assent to it, but may it shape who we are. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. This morning we'll be looking at Matthew 21, and we'll actually be looking at verses 1 through 17 this morning. So Matthew 21, and again I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd went before him, and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodge there. This is the word of the Lord. Obviously, this morning we're looking at a very familiar passage, the triumphal entry. And it's been noted by, I'm certainly not the first one to note it, but many pastors, commentators, theologians. It's maybe misnamed in a lot of ways. It's not that it's not a passage about excitement and joy. It's not about the culmination of what Jesus is doing. He set his face towards Jerusalem. He's at the very end of his ministry, the thing that he came to do. But it's a passage of, we'll just say, many contradictions. In what sense is it triumphal? Jesus is at, you could argue, the peak of his popularity. Crowds going before and behind him, shouting, "Hosanna," praising him, placing their cloaks on the road, or as we've come to name this Palm Sunday, placing branches before him. So in many respects, he walks into Jerusalem on a carpet. And yet, he's entering Jerusalem as a lamb going to the slaughter. It is a triumph, but certainly of a very different sort. There are contradictions or misunderstandings in the passage. Seemingly, almost everyone around Jesus is looking at him not as he chooses to reveal himself, but rather they're doing something that we as modern people continue to do. They're choosing to see Jesus as how they desire him to be. And you notice the title of the sermon today comes from verse 10, where it's asked, who is this? And this is sort of the fundamental question. This is, in many respects, the question that the author here is forcing us and everyone else who reads this to focus on. Who is this Jesus that is entering Jerusalem? It's the question that the crowds are dealing with, the disciples, the Pharisees. And Jesus presents himself in a certain way, and yet the crowds, through their actions and their words, the Pharisees, through their actions and their words, all reveal that they are seeing him in a particular way that is not how he chooses to present himself. And so this is the question we'll grapple with today. Who is this? And we're going to begin by looking, we'll say, at some of the misconceptions. We'll begin by focusing on the crowds. And the crowds are mostly Galileans coming with Jesus, pilgrims coming into Jerusalem. But there's also a second crowd, you could say, of natives, of Jerusalemites. They're really the ones who ask that question, who is this? But interestingly, both groups see him in a particular way, even though separated by geography. They both see him as a man. This is really the first thing that we're going to look at today as we look at verses 8 through 11. We're going to see that he's more than a man, more than even just a great man. But it's the first pitfall that some fall into. And it's not that it's wrong for them to be cheering him. It's not that it's wrong for them to be placing their cloaks before him and branches before him. But in many respects, they're doing the right thing for a very wrong reason. And these Galileans that are coming in with him, they're pilgrims coming in for the Passover festival. And they see him as a very great man. As I've said, they've placed their cloaks down on the ground. Our passage talks about tree branches, but if you were to go to the parallel passage in John, that's where we get the idea of palm branches, and hence the name Palm Sunday. Through their words, they're praising him. They're talking about the Son of David, a cry that immediately calls to mind his kingly role of the Messiah, that echoes the blind man's cry in chapter 20. They're talking about the one who comes in the name of the Lord, echoing the psalm that we ourselves have just read earlier. And that's a phrase even that Jesus will use of himself in Matthew 23 when he condemns the Pharisees. And then they lift up this shout of Hosanna to him, a phrase that originally means God save us, but by this time in history is probably more akin to just a cry of praise to the Lord. And in all of this, in their actions, in their words, that they've placed this carpet before him. He's heralded by the crowds as he comes into Jerusalem. They see him as a man for sure, a great man perhaps, but probably more akin to a conquering king. And that's sort of the first vision of Jesus that we see in this passage, is this crowd, especially the Galileans, see him as a great man, a conquering king. However dimly, they do perceive him as Messiah, and they see him as King Messiah even. But their actions convey not the intention of what he's here in Jerusalem to do, but rather it's more akin to the Old Testament when a conquering king who's defeated all of his enemies is being brought back in to the city, where the crowd would come out and they would greet this conquering king, this mighty man of war who has crushed his enemies, and none stand before him now. And so they lay out a carpet and they praise him, and they're excited to see him come into the city. But see, the thing is, there will be no victory party when he enters Jerusalem. This crowd is expecting a Messiah, a kingly Messiah, who will certainly defeat all of their enemies. And they have many at this point. But what they don't see is they don't see the suffering servant, who's also this kingly Messiah. They don't see Jesus for who he is and what he's come to do, but rather they've looked at his miracles. They've looked at his preaching. And they see him for sure in some sense as Messiah, but it's harder for them to grasp his suffering and his death that is necessary. It's challenging for them to see the expansion of the definition of the people of God beyond just ethnic Israel. They're excited about a conquering king, but they're excited for the very wrong reason. And I think the world very much is excited about this vision of Jesus that the crowd has. You can line up people all day long to worship a Jesus that's a lot like Superman. A man of infinite strength who crushes his enemies without any great loss. A man that you could look at and say, I would follow him. He cuts a dashing figure. There's no one that can stand before him. He defeats everyone with just a wave of his hand. In other words, he's a winner. He's not a loser. And you'll find a lot of people worshiping a Jesus that looks more like a superhero than looks like the Jesus that we see here in this passage. And so the question is, will we as a church, will we as a people, both little C and big C church, will we become enraptured with this idea of a Jesus that's a superhero, not because of what he's done, but because what we envision him to be? Will we only follow Jesus if he's perceived as a winner? Because in a very real sense, what we see in this passage is not a Jesus who's come to be a winner, who's come to be a Superman, who's come to escape at the last second. But rather, we see a Jesus who's come to lose, who's come to die, who's come to bear shame and dishonor and loss that aren't his. That's the path this Savior walks. That's the path this kingly Messiah walks. Not the path of the superhero, but the path of the broken and the defeated that we deserve to loss, and he walks in our stead. That's part of the crowd. The other part of the crowd, as I said, it's the natives of Jerusalem. And we see them primarily here in verse 10. And he enters Jerusalem, and it says that the whole city is stirred up. And there's actually a lot going on with just that little phrase, stirred up. It's interesting because Matthew uses it two times at the beginning and end of Jesus' life. The last time that Jerusalem was stirred up was all the way back in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, where the wise men had come. And they had announced that they were seeking this king, and they had come to worship him. And it talks about Jerusalem being stirred up at this idea of a king who was born. An indictment, however gentle, of the people of Jerusalem, who were stirred up in a negative way at Jesus' entrance into the world, and now are stirred up again at the beginning of his exit. And again, even the phrase stirred up is maybe too minor. It's used in Revelation of earthquakes. The whole city is sort of turned on its ear. In other words, the city is buzzing about this man coming into Jerusalem, heralded by crowds, laying out the red carpet, praising him as the Son of David. And so the natives there very naturally ask, who is this? Not because they don't know who he is. That's not actually the implication of the text. It's not that they've never heard of this guy, Jesus. But rather, it's, who is this? Why is he worthy of all of this fuss? You might think he's such a great guy, but why is all of this going on? Because they look at him and they say, okay, he might be great, but he's just a guy. You might naturally say, well, you know, if some great dignitary were to come here to Selma, a delegation from the city should meet him, the mayor, the city council, the movers and shakers of the city should come out, have a big party. But to be clear, they don't do that when I drive in to Selma. And if they did that, it would be extremely odd if they did that. Everyone would look at it and go, who is this? Why are they rolling out the red carpet? He's just a guy. And that's really what the citizens of Jerusalem here are saying. He's just a man. Why are you so impressed? He's a man like any other, like you and like me. And in a sense, like the Galileans who are coming in with him, praising him, it's not that the citizens of Jerusalem are completely wrong, because Jesus is a man like you and like me, or we could say a human like you and me. He understands our needs and our hurts. He's borne our indignities. But it's not that he's just a man. And then the Galilean crowd responds, and they give an answer again that's not wrong, but just simply inadequate, where they say, if you look there, and the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth and from Galilee. He's a great man, full of wisdom, full of good sayings that you should listen to." But he is, even in that statement, even implied in there, we see he's just a man. Certainly excited about a prophet entering Jerusalem after years and years of silence. But ultimately, again, just a man. Should we take note of him? Sure. But why all the ruckus? This is sort of another vision of Jesus that we see here. An all too human Jesus, not just a great man, but maybe just a man with some wise words. And to be clear, I've come across a lot of wise people in life. You have too. For sure, some of their advice may have changed the trajectory of our lives, may have been important to us, but certainly not transformative. Certainly nothing that you base your entire person on. You look at Jesus and you say, well, he's a man, maybe a wise man. Maybe there's some wisdom there I should listen to. Maybe there's some meat that I should chew and I can spit the bones out of what I don't like about his sayings. Because ultimately, he's just a person like you and like me. It's treating him a little bit like a motivational speaker, an organizer that can clean out your closets, dust out the garage, maybe throw away a little bit of trash in your life, who gets sort of surface-level access to you. It's the idea that maybe I need some Jesus. I don't need a lot of Jesus, because that might be a little bit too much. But he's a good man, and I could use a little bit of that. The other threat here for us to see, when we look and we say, who is this? Part of the crowd sees him as a superman, a titan, for sure, someone worthy of being followed. And the other part of the crowd sees him simply as a man to be discarded if he's inconvenient. Perhaps, maybe at best, to be given a little bit of access to your life. But in neither case is it someone transformative. In neither case is it truly the most important human being who's ever lived. And so now we turn from the crowds. And this is actually one of the reasons I wanted to go all the way through verse 17. I want to talk about a group here that I really genuinely believe understands exactly who Jesus claims to be. Because it's not the crowds. It's not even his disciples, if we were to look in one of the parallel passages. It's actually the Pharisees. Whatever complaint or gripe you might have about the Pharisees, and they are certainly not the heroes of the story, I actually think they get it. I think if you read the Gospels closely, you will see that the Pharisees don't actually misunderstand Jesus like so many other people do. I think they understand, and they just simply reject it outright because of the implications for them of who he is. And what we see from them is that knowledge of Jesus, this question, who is he? It demands a clear response. You can't be ambivalent. You can't be on the fence about who Jesus is. He is either who he claims to be in his entirety, or you reject him. And the Pharisees see this, that they get who he is. If you just casually scan the Gospels, if you look back to Luke 5 or Matthew 9, where Jesus heals a paralytic man, the Pharisees see what he does and they get upset. Not about the healing, but because he says that the man's sins are forgiven. And they instantly know what that means. They look at him and say, God forgives sins, not man. And they understand the implication of his forgiving sins. They understand him as his claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath. If you were to look back in Mark 3, he heals a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. And they immediately lose their minds over this. Healing can't be done on the Sabbath. It's a day for rest. And Jesus exerts his authority over that. That man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but vice versa. And that even they would do good if they had an animal down in a ditch on the Sabbath. And they understand his words, and they don't like them because it's a direct threat to their traditions and beliefs and power. But perhaps the thing that sets them off the most in John 11, where he heals Lazarus. And it says at that moment, the chief priests and the scribes, they conspire to kill him because he brought a man back from the dead. And their reasoning is that it's better for one man to perish than the whole nation to be overthrown. They understand who Jesus is. They understand who he's claiming to be. And they understand the threat that that is to them and to, in many sense, the delicate balance of power in Israel between the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities. And then here in our passage, where Jesus cleans house in the temple, look with me at verse 14. And the blind man and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" In a very great sense, I don't think their actual issue is the healing. It is in part, again, as we've seen from just surveying the Gospels there. But what has he done just prior to this? He's driven out the money changers. He's driven out those that were selling animals for pilgrims to purchase. Not because money changing in it of itself was bad. Not because the purchase of animals for sacrifice was bad. Those were actually necessary events in the life of pilgrims as they came to Jerusalem. They needed to change their money into the temple shekel so that they could pay the tax. Even in Scripture, it says that if you live a long way from the temple, you can bring money and purchase an animal there at the temple. That's not the issue. But Jesus' issue is that it's been turned into a den of robbers, that they're fleecing the people. They've taken his house of prayer, the place where God and man are to meet, and they've turned it into a Costco. They've turned it into a bank. And they've turned it into a power structure for themselves. And he overturns that. In John 12, 19, the scribes and the Pharisees recognize that the whole world has gone after him. Fulfilling actually a part of the Zechariah prophecy that Matthew doesn't reference here, Zechariah 8, that men of foreign tongues will grab the robe of a Jew and go with him to seek the Lord, that the whole world will seek after this Jesus. And if the whole world is seeking after this Jesus, who claims equality with God, who claims power over the Sabbath and power over nature, who calls the temple his Father's house, if they're seeking after him, and this man is truly the thing that he claims to be, and with all that power, their power and their traditions are threatened. The stable system and all of their honor and power in society will be overturned by Jesus. They get it, honestly. I think they grasp it. They have a vision of Jesus that I think is at least mostly accurate, as an ultimate authority who is a genuine threat to their comfortable lives. As an ultimate authority who is a genuine threat to the status quo. They see it and they understand it and they just reject it out of hand because there can be no threat to their power. Seeing who Jesus is and who he claims to be is not something you can be ambivalent about. It demands an honest response from me and from you and from every person who encounters the gospel. And I think in some respects, some sinners can be a little more honest than people you'll find in the church. Because by and large, we tend to fall into that last category of the crowds. We want to manipulate our vision of Jesus. We want to massage our vision of Jesus into something a little bit more palatable, whether to prop him up and make him a greater man in the worldly sense, whether to tear him down a little bit and make him a little bit more like us. But I've met a lot of lost people who actually probably have some better theology than people that you'll find in the church. They understand what a scandal forgiveness is. They understand the scandal of grace. They don't try and turn Jesus into a more palatable version, but they do have a response, and they reject him. Cannot be ambivalent about Jesus. It is a stark choice when you recognize the claim that he makes about himself. And that's actually where we turn in our last few moments here together, is what does Jesus claim in this passage? Because to be honest with you, I don't think he's obfuscating anything in this passage. I think he is clearly presenting himself as the Messiah. I think he is clearly presenting himself as that greater prophet, priest, and king in what you could say is the beginning of the end of his ministry. He acts out, you might say, one final parable for those who are watching in ways that would be impossible for them to miss. Misunderstand, perhaps. Manipulate for sure. Reject out of hand, absolutely. But he's pulling the mystery back. He comes down from Bethphage off the Mount of Olives, which for any Jew who understood the Old Testament would have immediately conjured up images of Zechariah 14 in that passage where it talks about the mountain itself being split in the final day. A proclamation of the day of the Lord. He heals the lame and the blind. He fulfills the prophet's role of calling the people back to God. He shows them what it means to be the prophet Messiah. He pronounces the fulfillment of the whole prophetic mission, not just his mission, not just what he's been doing for the last few years on earth in this passage, but from the word go, from the fountainhead of prophecy, all of the prophets through the Old Testament. That message finds its ultimate fulfillment in what he is doing here and in the rest of this Holy Week. It's not that the day of the Lord is coming, the day in which all of the prophets had announced, but rather he says, I am the Lord and this is my day, that my actions are tied to the day of the Lord, the ultimate fulfillment of calling man back to God. And that he's not just a man in this sense, but that his actions are tied inextricably to God because he is the God-man. He comes riding in on the colt again to fulfill the prophecy about riding in. But it's not the colt that's of interest here, even though we tend to focus on it. It's the theology of Zechariah 9 and Isaiah 62 that he's really fulfilling here. And that's really what's of interest here. It's a combination quote, actually, that Matthew puts together here in verse 5. Isaiah 62:11 says this, Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And then in Zechariah 9:9, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. King Messiah. As he rides in on this animal, it's not the donkey that is the focus, but rather what Zechariah and Isaiah and really all of the other prophets were prophesying about this kingly Messiah that would come. But he juxtaposes that image of this great conquering king coming in as an unarmed, unarmored civilian riding on a colt. It's not the great conquering general that rides into Jerusalem, who's going at the head of a mighty army to overthrow the Romans or whatever other army there is, but rather it is this Messiah coming in meekness and humility and gentleness and peace. Not a Superman coming in to overthrow, but rather the King of Peace who saves. This is what he proclaims about himself, that he is coming with salvation, but not in the way people are expecting. And he clears out the temple, and that's why Matthew, I think, puts these events together like this, where you get the entrance into Jerusalem and then immediately the story of clearing out the temple because he fulfills the priestly role of the Messiah. He makes the Lord's house a house of prayer again, a place of restoration, of fellowship between God and man, a place for all the nations to come and find God. Not concerned with preserving the power structure and the status quo as it is, which I think is a startling indictment, perhaps, for us as a big C church. That Christ, as the head of the church, is not interested in preserving our traditions and our power structures or anything else that gets in the way of him purifying and building his people. He will let no amount of money, he will let no amount of tradition, he will let no building get in the way of building his true church, which is me and you and every other believer throughout the world and throughout all time. And so in this way, Christ himself, he answers this question that the crowds ask, that the author wants us to focus on. Who is this? And it demands a clear answer, a clear response, a yes or a no, with no equivocation, that he is the true priest, true prophet, true king, who upends all of our expectations, that he's both God and man, that he's the suffering servant who bears the sins of his beloved, but he's also the King of glory who exercises absolute authority over his people and over nature and over the world. And in this sense, I think the title Triumphal Entry is actually maybe accurate, because it's the triumph not of a great conquering king. It's the triumph of peace and mercy and love over our expectations of a hero that has to be powerful and dominant. It's the triumph of hope in the face of darkness in a world system that's designed to crush the church. It's the triumph of a Messiah who came to conquer sin, not on my terms, not as the way I would shape him, but rather who came to conquer sin on his terms. That's how it is a triumphal entry. That's how it opens the story of this Holy Week, of Christ's true image presented to the world. The story of who is this, the one who rides in on the donkey. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand who you truly are. Help us to understand not who we envision you to be, desire you to be, want you to be, but rather help us to see how you present yourself. Lord, help us to see the beauty in that. Help us to see the joy in that. Help us to see the sorrow and the hurt. Help us to see the shame and the brokenness that you bear. Lord, as we continue on in this week, focusing on your life and your death and your resurrection, help us to see the story that you present, the greatest truth ever told. Lord, give us eyes that don't see what we want to see, but Lord, help us to see truly. It's in your name we pray. Amen.